Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 all the way down through verse 9 this morning to grab the context. He has already, the author, laid out for us in Hebrews 1 that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And then he laid out the truth that in these last days, as the audience of Hebrews is reading, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so he starts out with that great Christological declaration and then begins to unpack the truth of the everlasting Son, who is the one who not only came, but the one who rules and will rule in the future. And from that, he launches into this warning passage, which we walked through a couple weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 2. And so he says in 2 verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will." And so he's already laid out that truth, that the tendency and propensity of our hearts is to drift away from Jesus. Yes, we come to Christ. Yes, we love that he gives us salvation for the future, but it's easy if we look to other things other than him to drift away. That's a propensity of the human heart. And so the author will continue, and he says in verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you have cared for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to his feet, right, in subjection to him, the author writes, "He left nothing outside his control. At present," timing language, "we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And then he'll continue. And so in this section, I simply titled it, "We See Him," because that's what the author says. See, at present, there are realities that aren't actually fully fulfilled. We don't see all things under the heavens in subjection to humanity. The last time that everything on earth was subjected to mankind as God designed was in the Garden of Eden in chapter 1 and 2, which we walked through a year ago now, right? That's the last time that lions and lambs laid down together. Now, there's coming a time when that will happen. It's just not present. If a lamb is by lions, they're in trouble, right? And so you start to unpack this text, and ultimately the author is driving us over and over again on the front end to warn us not to drift away. And in doing so, he will do so by laying out for us not a list of mandated things, though there will be commands here in this section, but he does so by laying out a rich Christology to help us as believers see Christ for who he truly is. And so in our passage from verse 5 down through verse 9, this section I titled, "We See Him," I want us to see the simple truth, the big idea from this passage, that Christ's humiliation was the path to his glory. Like, God has a plan. And he had a plan for Jesus. And it was through humiliation, his enfleshment, and ultimately to the cross that would lead to his glory. And in the text, I want us to see that I desire for us not to be those who expect a different path. The cross always comes before the crown. So again, that reminder that Christ's own humiliation was the path to his glory. May we not expect a different path. The cross always comes before the crown. And that's what the author here has been laying out. Because this audience is struggling. By the time the author writes the book of Hebrews, they are coming, as we'll find later on in the text, through a real difficult time. It's written during the early church, made up mostly of Jewish believers who have, yes, seen the Old Testament in its shadow pointing to a Messiah that would come, but now have placed their confidence not in the hope of Messiah coming. That's why we're singing Christmas songs before Thanksgiving, right? And he's pointing back, and they're going, oh, Messiah has a name, and his name is Jesus. And they have turned from their old way, the thing that was a shadow, and the fullness of Messiah found fully in the person of Jesus Christ has led them to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, to believe in their heart that God has raised this one from the dead, and they have converted and had fully understood the promises that were made in the Old Testament concerning the one who had come to be this snake crusher. But after you get saved, they found out very quickly, not everything is tulips and Sound of Music prancing around in the fields. It's hard. All of a sudden, moms and dads who did not convert, brothers and sisters and friends, they started to turn on these believers. We're not told what type of hardship they've gone through, but it's really hard. Now, it's tapered. They've gone through the hardship. They're on the other side of it. But the temptation is, if you compare my life now to before, before was a little easier. And that's the lure of the text. And we understand that. We don't have to go through what the early church believers had to go through in order for us to understand that. Because the scriptures are really clear that if you name the name of Christ and you banner under him, if you truly love Christ like you should in accordance with scripture, where everything else is counted as dung, like Paul says, there'll be hostility. Brother and sister and mother and father, friends will rise up. The buddies who used to go out with and have a good old time living for the things of this life all of a sudden look at you and they're like, what's wrong with you? You're like some kind of Jesus freak. Something's different. We're not different. You're different. And all of a sudden there's a separation that begins to start to happen. Now, church, let me exhort you here. May we not be the Christians who have people separated from us because we're just nasty, right? May we be those who name the name of Christ and still extend the grace of God. And if they choose to go that way, we can't stop them. Here in the text, this author, though anonymous, and I think on purpose, and he does some really anonymous things. We're going to see it here in our text today, right? We read it somewhere, right? We'll talk about that here in a minute. And I think he's doing something linguistically there. But ultimately, the author, again, is driving us to the truth that Christ and his own path led him to the cross before he ever got to the crown. I hope even that statement alone aids you this morning. Maybe it gives you perspective on life's hardships. Because as we unpack this text, what we're ultimately going to find is we're going to find two truths. Two truths that are connected to the truth that cross always comes before crown, and it happened that way even to our Savior. The first truth is this. The author will lay out in verses 5 and 6 that our future role as human beings, those that are believers, is ordained ultimately by God. He's going to contrast angels to humanity in lieu of God's or Jesus' lordship. This is going to speak about our worth. So why do we have worth? Well, we could go all the way back to Genesis and say we have worth because God made us in his image, and it's true. The author of Hebrews is going to do something slightly different or maybe applicational from that reality of why, though for a time we're lower, there's coming a time when we will be over the angels. And it's not because we're awesome. Okay? We're going to talk about that here in a moment. The second truth that the author will lay out to speak of Christ's superiority over the angelic host and over all of creation is the truth that Christ's future glory in verses 7 through 9 ultimately depended on his cross. He had to go through the cross. There was no crown apart from the cross. And that's what he's laying out for us as he's doing, as he's aiding us. But what we find in the text, even as we start to unpack this language, is that to be human is really to struggle with taking things for granted. Like, I look around at this room and I see some who have newly come to Christ. Praise God for that. That is amazing. And I hope the brilliance and the greatness of the salvation that the author has said in the earlier section still continues to radiate its brilliance to you. Don't let that brilliance of Jesus and his great salvation start to tarnish. But I also look around here and I see people who've been saved for decades, for a long time, who have not only been saved for a long time, but people who have lived under the curse and on this earth for a long time. When I was younger, I didn't really care and I didn't really worry about bills. I just needed it to be hot in the winter in the house and air-conditioned in the summer. That's all I needed. I did not worry about windows being opened when it was too hot in my room because my mom and dad like it hot, and I would open the window in the wintertime. Like, I didn't care about any of that kind of stuff. But the longer and the older you get, you live underneath the curse of bills and under the weight of suffering and hardship. You experience loss. And oftentimes, the things that are calling you to look is all around you. Not just out there, but in here. And the author knows that if you continue to fix your eyes here, even if you're redeemed, the temptation will be not to look to Christ who's there. And when you do, the propensity of your heart will be to slowly drift away from him. And so he continues to unpack this section, and he's going to lay out the reality of why you ought not, and specifically for the audience of the book of Hebrews, go back to the way of the law that the angels delivered back in the shadow of the Old Testament. Now, he's not saying the Old Testament's bad. We've already talked about this. It's rich. Praise God for the Old Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. But he is saying that if you go back and live as if Jesus or Messiah doesn't have a name, you're going back to a system that will not aid you. It will harm you. That is not the purpose of the law. The law is good. But the law has now pointed us to the law that's found in Christ in the person of Jesus. So don't turn away from him. But that struggle's real. We really have a hard time because the things and the costs that were oftentimes made before us when we live out the freedoms that are given to us because of those costs, we oftentimes take them for granted. Like, we're coming off of Veterans Day. How easy is it for the younger generation who did not pay much of a cost? How easy is it for you and I? Maybe we're a little older and we have paid some cost. How easy is it to just take those things for granted? Memorial Day's coming up. People laid down their lives for our freedoms. You go to any country that is not like ours, and you realize very quickly how easy it is to take things for granted. And when it comes to physical things, even when it comes to national things, if it's easy to take those things for granted, how much more so spiritual things? And that's what the author here is saying. He's saying, be honest about your propensities. It's easy to drift. It's easy to not only drift, but to take Jesus for granted. Don't do that. But again, he doesn't just do it by laying out the mandate. He does it again by going back to the comparison that he's been making concerning the angelic host. Why the angels? Because they're the highest in rank. They're the most brilliant. Listen, if all of a sudden, as I was preaching, Michael the archangel became visible, nobody would be paying attention to me. I wouldn't even be paying attention to me. Right? I'd be like, what? Like, after you're all freaked out, you're like, whoop. And Michael goes, I'm Michael, the archangel. Like, we see that. Like, you being here, like, is Gabriel available? Like, he's just the messenger guy. You're the fighting guy, right? Like the reality is, like, why does the author of Hebrews compare the angelic host to Jesus and how Jesus is better? Because he takes the highest in brilliance and rank of all that God has made to be able to aid us to see that even the highest is nothing compared to Jesus.
And so he continues this language. And so let's talk through these two truths, that our future role is ordained by God. This speaks of our worth, not just worth because we're image bearers, but because of how God sees us in Christ Jesus. And so the author here lays out, he's laid out already for us the brilliance of the salvation that we possess. He's already stated it earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation that was affirmed by who? The Lord himself, by eyewitnesses, and by the Holy Spirit, who actually affirmed it and validated it by signs and miracles. Like, that's pretty impressive. Like, the stamp of approval on Jesus and his great salvation is absolutely sure. That's the point of what he's saying. And as he's coming off of this language of the greatness of salvation, the author can't stop there. He can't just say, we have such a great salvation, let's move on to the next topic. It's one of the reasons why for a while I thought it was Paul, because Paul has that like non-ability to just make a statement about the gospel or salvation. He's got to unpack it and talk like 5 or 10 more paragraphs about it, right? That's why maybe it's him, but I don't think so. I don't think it's Paul. It's an anonymous writer here. But as he's writing, he starts to go into this language of the great salvation you and I possess. And he does it by, again, relating back to the angels. Look there in verse 5, and look at what the author does. He says in the text, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So again, we're speaking of our future role being ordained by God, and that has implications on you and I, but it speaks to why Jesus is better than angels. Why? Because ultimately what the author is saying is, he's not just the one who made the world, but as the maker, he has the right to assign things as he wills. And in accordance with his purposes, he never made the star a moon, nor did he make the moon a tree, right? A tree is a tree, as the moon is the moon, and the sun is the sun. Why? Because God so chose to do that. There are massive applicational truths to this text in our generation. We are all about our own authority and designating everything from identity to ownership to and making the authority ourselves. That's not what Scripture says. No star in the sky goes, man, today I'd really like to be an elm tree. Like, I'm going to just identify as an elm tree. What? You're a star. Why? Because God made you that way. And so as we start to unpack the text, he's actually going to use an applicational reality to tell you why Jesus is better than the angels. But in doing so, there's going to be application to your life and mine. And he's going to do it by citing Psalm 8. And so this little word that we have for is really the linking text to the earlier section. One author, Schreiner, says it this way. He says the for connects to 5. With the previous paragraph. The line of argument is as follows. This is what he's saying with that little word for. Believers won't escape judgment if they neglect such a great salvation and devote themselves ultimately to the law mediated by angels. He goes, don't go back. And here's why. Because if you go back to the old system and the old ways that was mediated by the angels, you're actually going back to a place that will have future implication. Because don't you know who you are because of Jesus? That's his point. So he lays out this reality where he says in the text, for it was not to these angelic hosts that God subjected the world to come. So what he does is he says, look, I know what angels are, I know who they are, and I know they're the most brilliant and they're highest in rank in all of God's creation. But if you understand how the Lord structured things, he actually has an expiration date to the ranking of the angels. Why? Because he wanted to. I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Because he's the maker, and therefore he can do whatever he wants. Right? Like, it's the old expression where your mother would say to you, listen, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. Now, she doesn't have that authority. She has authority. She does have authority, okay? Dad does have authority in your life, kids. But not like that. They don't have that right. Only God has that right. He's the one who gives life and takes it. And within the context, that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't you understand that for a time, God, who made everything, including the angelic hosts, he put them here, but to these ones, he didn't subject all of creation. The word subject there is important for us. This verb carries the idea of something, and the tense is future, so it's a coming world in the future that is to come. But it also has a point in time in which God made this decision. It's an aorist tense. So one translation translates this section, the future world will not be controlled by angels. I think that's a good translation. The aorist tense, again, points to the fact that sometime in the past, God made that decision. We don't know when, but it has implications even until now. And it also speaks to the fact, as this author says, Greenlee says this, he says, it indicates God's firm decision not to put angels in control of the future world. Like someday there's a future world coming. The reign of Christ, where he will sit as the Davidic king upon the throne. It'll be a time of peace, no rebellion, new heavens and new earth. It's going to be glorious. And in that new world, guess who's going to reign? Like, if you were God, let's go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and you made everything you made, and you had to give assignments to them, who would be your first round choice to take care of the garden? Like, I would think Michael and Gabriel, the cherubim, the seraphim, like, that's a good choice. Like, that's my number one draft pick. Like, think of how long it would have taken Adam as a human to name all the animals. I'm 100% positive that the angel could have done it faster, right? Like, even if there's wars, even later on, when we get into Genesis 3 and the fall, like, who do you want to fight the battles? Humanity is fine, but I would rather have, like, Gehazi and that angelic host. But this is the point of what the author of Hebrews is saying. Even though angels are this great, and they're mighty, and God could have chosen them, he didn't. He didn't back in the garden. He only made Adam and Eve humans in his image, and he gave to them the tender care of watching over the garden, didn't he? So the implication is, if that's true back here, past tense, what about the future kingdom and country that's coming? Like, again, if I was God, I'd be like, that didn't work out so well. Making humanity the vice regent? Let's try angels this time in the future kingdom. But it didn't do that. And ultimately, how the author is using the argument here is this. If angels are this great, and they're the greatest among all of creation, but God does not place worth on them like he does humanity. One, it speaks that Jesus is better. Why? Because he gets to do that, right? So if it's on a Saturday morning at the Choi home when we were growing up, the one who had the greatest authority is the one who meted out the assignments. Because Saturday morning at the Choi home was a cleaning day. And my mom would look at me, and I almost always knew what she was going to say to me. All right, you got toilets. Well, okay, I get it now, because my brother and I are 10 years apart. But, like, he never got toilets. Okay, granted, he was 3, 4, 5. I get it. But, you know, you got to start him young to train him up, right? And I would protest. I'd be like, what? Why do I always get toilets? Dear Lord, this isn't fair. Right? I would, like, protest to my mother. I'd be like, Mom, I did toilets last week and the week before that. And my mom would just stare at me, like, with this confused look. And the look was like, why are you talking to me? Like, I don't care when you did it. She would just stare at me, and then she'd be like, go do the toilets. And I could fight, but then there would be another vice regent that would come into the picture called Father that I did not want to deal with, right? And so I'd just go clean the toilet. Now, as a side note, I did rebel. I did close the door, lock it. I took my time so that I didn't have to do any other chores. But this is the point. This is the point of what the author is saying. He's saying, see? Like, if you go back to the Old Testament system and you go back to the law that was given by the angels, you're actually going back to something that is still a shadow. Like, why would you do that? And the implications of going back to the Old Covenant is massive on your future. Because it's not to angels that he's going to subject the world to come. It's a future kingdom. He says it's going to be to you and to I as believers. Now, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you've struggled all week with worth. I feel like I'm not worth anything. People around me minimize my worth, my job, my children, my own life. Man, it just seems worthless. Let me remind you from the author of Hebrews. If you know Christ, you need to know your worth. The King and the Master and Creator of all things values you not just as an image bearer, but has redeemed you, and like my mother, but even greater, assigned worth to you in his Son. There's huge application here that's so comforting, right? But there's also the recognition of the comparison that this is one another reason why Jesus is better than all of creation. Because to him, God has ultimately assigned subjection of all things. Let me just illustrate that language of subjection through an illustration I was thinking of. Because is that really the reality that we live in? Is everything under Jesus' feet and in subjection to him? And what's the answer in the world we live in? No. How do I know that? Google tourists and Yellowstone National Park. Or tourists and Yellowstone National Park bison. You'll learn very quickly the world that we live in is not in subjection to the people that God put in authority over them. I don't get it. We were just not too long ago in the Rocky Mountains. And I'm telling you, I can't tell you. We all stop. You see an elk, you see something, it's like human tendency, right? The locals, it must drive them crazy, but I was right there with them. I did pull over, right? I was like, oh, look, get the camera, right? You can barely see the animal, but you're taking pictures, and then later you're like, what was that? Was that a bear? Was that an elk, right? But everyone does it. But then there's always those tourists, and they open the door, and they get out. And they're like, what are you doing? Like, this is not like the movies, it's not Disney. That thing has horns. That thing's gonna gore you, right? And then, like, the funniest ones is not just when they're taking pictures like this. It's when they, like, get as close as they can, and they're doing this number. Like, it's like they're a little bit fearful, but they're also not that bright. And they're doing the selfie number. Like, stand a little bit closer, and you'll find out very quickly our world is not as God had intended and planned. Very, very quickly we'll find out not everything is in subjection. But what we also find within the language here of verse 5, when he says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking," there is something else that the author is saying. He's saying that when Jesus died, was buried, and then earlier in our text, was seated at the right hand of the Father, something was inaugurated. There was a movement that began to start in which as Jesus has completed the work upon the cross and resurrection and has ascended and sat at the right hand of the Father, now we're in the time period that starts in which there's coming a future day where all of the things that God has made will be under his rule, and all of the things that God has made will be under the rule of humanity and specifically believers in the world to come as God had intended. Now, the author wants you to know, and he wants me to know very clearly, as he'll say in the upcoming section, that this is not our present reality. But what's interesting also in the text is he doesn't just move from that argument of the fact that, again, angels, yes, higher in rank, were never stewarded the management of all of creation like humanity on earth, nor they will be stewarded the future kingdom to come. But he then starts to unpack, and he actually links this reality to Psalm 8. Look there again in verse 6. The text has already been read for you from Psalm 8. But it says, "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And so he cites Psalm 8, and it's actually an interesting section. First of all, that little phrase in our English, it has been testified somewhere. This is not like the author going, junk, what's that reference? He knows it's Psalm 8. Everyone knows it's Psalm 8. You should know it's Psalm 8. You know what it's like? It's like if I said, you know, there's that verse somewhere, like God loving the world that gave his only son. You'd be like, John 3:16, yes, okay. Everyone knows that verse, right? You should know it. Well, it would have been common for this audience. They would have known that. But what they also would have known about Psalm 8, and I think why the author is not telling us it's Psalm 8, the Psalm of David. The real reason I think he's doing that is that's not his point in citing Psalm 8. He wants you not to get so bogged down with what is happening in Psalm 8 to miss the point of how he's going to connect Psalm 8 to what? Or rather, to whom? Jesus. And I'm telling you right now, Psalm 8, like Psalm 110, was never seen as messianic. Like when you read Psalm 8, you are thinking about creation. Well, I look at the stars and the moon. Like that's the text. It's general revelation. And as you're looking around at all of that, then the author, David, goes, but what is man? Like, he's like, we're nothing. Like, you compare us and you put us up against a star. Like, we are dust and nothing. And the whole point of the text and application is going to move, going, why does God even care about us? Like, we're nothings. We're like a speck. Like, if you're in outer space, you can see oceans, you can see mountains, you can see clouds. You can't see humanity without some kind of magnification. That's Psalm 8. Everyone knows Psalm 8. But they would not have linked Psalm 8 to Jesus. And that's ultimately what the author's going to do. And again, by inspiration, he has all the right to do it as he wants to. And here in the text, he's going to take a very common text that this audience would have been very familiar to and link it to the supremacy, or link it to Psalm 8 to speak of the supremacy of Jesus. Tom Schreiner puts it this way about Psalm 8. He says, rule over the world hasn't been given to angels, and thus human beings will only reach their destiny if they belong to Jesus as the Son of Man. Psalm 8 clearly attests that rule has been given to human beings instead of angels. The psalmist reflects on the creation narrative. Human beings are lower than angels, but they are destined for glory and honor. Everything in creation is to be subjected to human beings. Again, our worth ultimately then is tied to Christ and his supremacy. So Jesus being better than the angels, and Jesus having the authority to assign things as he wills, angels and humans, aids us in application to see our worth that's found in him. By citing Psalm 8, the author is once again declaring the truth of David, that as you look at the wonders of God's creation, the heavens above and the earth around us, the moon and the stars above, he's declaring, though God is mighty, he values humanity. He looks at us and assigns us worth. So he cites Psalm 8 where the author says, what is man? What is humanity? And the language here is, what is humanity that you even remember him? Carson says it this way. This is a line of parallelism ultimately in the Greek. When he's using man and the Son of Man, some people equate Son of Man in the reference there to Jesus. I don't think that's how it's used. I think it's just emphasizing it. It's like man and then adding Son of Man just emphasizes and parallels them together. I think that's actually linguistically what's going on in Psalm 8. And ultimately, the first part of our text is speaking of humanity and our worth. That as he looks at humanity, and he looks not just at our present reality, but our future state, as we're going to talk about, all of that is ordained by a God who not only knows us, but puts worth on us. The language there that's used in our verse, in verse 6, carries the idea of, why does God even take thought of us? When's the last time that you were walking around and you took thought of the little critters around you? Like, I'm not talking about the big ones that freak you out. I'm talking about the little guys. Like, when's the last time you're walking and you, like, stepped on a ladybug that you didn't even recognize, and you just, like, did you stop and go, oh, no. Oh, poor little ladybug. I watched Bug's Life. It was real. I'm so sorry. Like, we don't even take notice of that. It's so insignificant. And when you look here at the text of what the author here is saying, that's what he's saying. We have worth because God assigns it to us. We have worth because God places his worth upon us. Beale and Carson say it this way. They say, this place of humans in the created order emphasizes the surprising dignity of people in spite of their being dwarfed by the massive reaches of God's creation. That's helpful. Why should we value one another? Well, right now we have wars and things going on, and different ethnic groups are not valuing one another. What? And we could blame them out there, but you know what? We do the same thing, don't we? My heart is partial. These texts like this imply and enable us to give each other and assign one another worth, not just as those who are made in the image of God, but those who are redeemed that will one day rule with him in the future coming kingdom. Okay, application. It helps us with our struggle with the things of this life. Greed, pride, lust. Why? One, we're going to be in that kingdom, right? And we're not just going to be the janitor in that kingdom. Like, that's crazy. We're going to rule with Christ because he puts that kind of worth on us. And so I think ultimately that's what the author here is saying, that we have a worth because God has assigned worth to us, and he has both the authority and the care to do so. This again must impact the way we view others and even again ourselves. We have assigned worth because we have been redeemed by Christ. And so he lays out the first truth of why Jesus is better. He does so by laying out the future role that is ordained by God for us. Like, that's a future reality that's coming. It's not just that heaven is real and the kingdom of God is real future. It's that you and I will rule and reign with Jesus. So live out the reality that's coming. The second truth that he lays out for us is that in order for that future kingdom to come, the author here in Hebrews verses 7 through 9 lays out the truth that Christ's future glory ultimately depended on his cross. If the first point spoke of worth, the second point speaks of cost, doesn't it? Because what does he say from Psalm 8? Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He finishes the citation of Psalm 8, and in so doing, he's trying to elevate humanity because of the Lord's assignment. But he's also going to make the Christological tie to the one who came, who was not lower than the angels, but was willing to be called brother and sister by entering into human creation and taking on flesh. Like, again, this even emphasizes our worth, that he would come. Like, would you come for humanity that rebelled against you? Would I do it? I wouldn't. I'd be like, you made your bed. Praise God, he doesn't do that to us. And what we find within the section of verses 7 through 9 is that Jesus not only came, but he knew the path that he had to go through, which was namely the suffering of the cross. It wasn't just in his humiliation that he took on flesh, but his humiliation would lead him to a death upon a cross that he did not deserve. He did not sin. He knew no sin. And yet he died in our stead. That's ultimately what the author is saying. And so he starts with Psalm 8. Because in Psalm 8, he's not talking necessarily about Jesus when David wrote it. So he cites him and says, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. Who's him? I think that's humanity in rank. So God made everything, but he ordered them, right? And so angels were the highest in his ranking when creation was made. And humanity was put under the angels, though they are the ones who were to rule the earth and bring it into subjection. They obviously failed in Genesis chapter 3, hence we live in the world we live in, right? But this is the argument he's saying, but he did this for a little while. It's not forever. Why? Because he's already stated the future kingdom is going to be stewarded not to angels, but to who? To the believers. We're going to be the ones who are ruling and reigning with Christ. And so again, Schreiner says that the question asked in verse 6 is ultimately now answered in verse 7 and 8. Who and what are human beings? For a limited period of time, this author says, they are lower than the angels, but they are ultimately destined for glory and honor. I think it's one of the reasons the angels look into our salvation and they're so curious. It's not just that we get saved, because was there a third of the demons that fell with Satan that would appreciate redemption and not being judged forever in a lake of fire? And what's the answer? Yeah. But they look and they go, what? Those little puny guys, they're going to reign over us? I don't think they're doing it in a sinful way. The demonic host probably is. But the angelic hosts. Like, if Michael was standing here, isn't it true you guys would all be staring at Michael, not at me? Like, if he starts speaking and I start speaking, you wouldn't even listen to me. You listen to Michael. What does John do when he comes in Revelation and he's confronted by Gabriel? He falls as one who's dead, right? And then he starts to worship the angel. And what's the angel? Hey, wait, don't do that. I think that's ultimately, that's what it's actually in the Greek. It's like, whoa, I don't know why. But what's the point of the text? The text is reminding us of our worth, but he's also reminding us of the cost that it took for us to be redeemed through this one who has come. And so ultimately, the initial interpretation of the text is Psalm 8, that for a little while, this is what God did in order. He made humans a little lower than the angels. But he ultimately did crown them with glory and honor. He did put everything under his feet. That was Genesis 1 and 2. It was a short reign, right? Adam and Eve are created, they name the animals, they're taking care of everything, and then Genesis 3 happens, and the serpent tempts them, and they sin and rebel against God and get kicked out, and then now very little is under subjection to them, right? Again, Yellowstone National Park, bison, tourists, and there's lots of other illustrations. That's why your house breaks down. That's why your car rusts in Minnesota. No matter what you do, it's going to rust. Salt is used. Right? This is the point. And so the author is reminding us of our worth, but he's also speaking of the brilliance and the excellencies of Jesus. But in so doing, he lays out Psalm 8 and he goes, you know what? I got to give you a commentary. After I cite Psalm 8, I can't just stop there. So look at what he does in 8. After he says, putting everything in subjection under his feet, he goes, what? Now. It's like his insertion. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, like it's under his watch care and it's functioning exactly as God intended. And the answer of the author is, no, it's not. He goes, he left nothing outside his control. And then he uses this timing language. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's his point. Like the linguistical text is not actually that complex here in this section. The language of the text is bearing out the truth that even though God assigned all of creation to be under humanity's watch care, that is not what you and I experience. It is not what you and I see. Humanity is still waiting, and in the waiting time, the author of Hebrews is saying that there is coming a day in which this will be true for humanity, where we'll return back to Eden-like, but even more fully greater than Eden, the Garden of Eden. He says, what we actually experience right now at present, it's not here yet. I have a dog. His name is Bilbo. He's my friend. Bilbo is under a year old. Bilbo doesn't listen. You know when he doesn't listen the most? When people come over. And that's when I need him to listen the most. Because we've been training him. And when Bilbo's over here, and the people are over there, and they're coming in, and he's going ballistic because he's so excited to see them. Bilbo, stop. Bilbo doesn't care. Bilbo illustrates this for me on a regular basis. I'm not going to be in subjection to you. He doesn't say that, but it feels like it. Because the people come in, and they're, I'm like, hey, I'm grabbing them. I'm like, hey, calm down. You're fine. You're fine. Settle. Like, it feels more like I'm in subjection to him. There's times when Bilbo's over here and he's somewhere he shouldn't be, and there are visitors over here, and I'm like, hey, Bilbo, I look at him, right at him, right in the eyes. I'm like, Bilbo, come. Bilbo stares right at me and he goes, there's coming a day, Bilbo. There's coming a day. Right? That's the point of what the author's saying. But it's not yet. Okay, can I put an application here, parents? Parents, be gracious to your children. You are not Jesus, so your rule is flawed. But we're also not in that world yet. Give them time. They need to grow. Be patient with them. Call them to this truth in Christ Jesus. And so the psalmist, again, as one author says, was amazed at the great gulf between man's insignificance and yet his lofty position as ruler in the kingdom that is to come. And so this is what we sang this morning. The prophets had glimpsed and the angels had watched with awe. The unfolding plans of our faithful, redeeming God. He wants everything to be in subjection. What they long for, we have seen. Oh, but his fullness has come. He took on flesh. What was promised, we believed. Hope of the ages. Isaiah's great light. Abraham's offspring, blessing of Jacob, Judah's might. Hope of the ages, David's true son. Desire of nations, promise salvation, God with us. And that's ultimately where the author is going to move. For what he does in 9, and then he'll unpack further in the upcoming section, is he points us to this rich truth that in order for Christ to get future glory, which he presently is seated at the right hand of the Father and waiting till the enemies are made his footstool, because there's a not yet for him too, right? Which is really weird because he's eternal, so he has not bound by space and time, and yet he humbled himself to do so. He knew that he had to go through the cross. And that's what verse 9 says. See, the point of the argument of the author is climaxing to verse 9. And it's the words in our English that, listen, Not everything's in subjection to you yet. I know God had a plan, and that plan was for humanity to rule over all of creation. That's coming in the future. But while you're not there in that far kingdom yet, in the far country, while you're not under the rule of Jesus yet, and you don't see it, even as you look around and like dogs don't listen to you, your children don't listen to you, your wife doesn't listen to you, your brothers and sisters don't listen to you, your workers and bosses, nobody listens. Nothing's in subjection, or if it is, it's just for a little while, right? Until they rebel again. And even you and I are like that. And while you can't see everything in order as God has designed, look at what the author is saying and why Jesus is better. Because look at verse 9. What does he say? But we see him. Do you see the text? When did we see him? We saw him when 2,000 years ago, not only in human history, but in accordance with Scripture and what Scripture has recorded, we saw Jesus, the everlasting Son, leave heaven's glory. This is Christmas, and took on flesh and dwelt among us. You know what this is really helpful for? When you can't see what lies ahead and the future looks so bleak and it looks so troublesome, you know what you should do? Do what the author of Hebrews 2 is saying. You may not see what's there, but you can see Jesus. It may be March. Sing, O come Emmanuel, to yourself at the top of your lungs. It may be June. Shout out hope of the ages, right? David's greater son has come. Remind yourself of that. Because 2,000 years ago, plus, Jesus came. That's a reality that you can see, not just in human history, but through the pages of Scripture. And so he uses this language. We see him that aids us with what we cannot see. What's really fun in verse 9, there's a lot of linguistical stuff. I'll just give you a couple things. Stick with me. Just because I'm using grammar, don't get lost, okay? He uses two participles in our English. Was made and was crowned. Okay, both of those in verse 9. So look there again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and then the implied was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering of death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That all is regulated by the verb we see. The verb there is carries the idea. It's a present tense. So it's this language of, you know what? It's something that is supposed to be ongoing. You may not be able to see all the other things around you, but you can see Jesus by the Word and by the Spirit of God. You can continue to remind yourself that this one who we can see by the pages of Scripture was the one that God, because he's the subject acting with those participles, he made Jesus a little lower. He cites Psalm 8. Just like humans are a little lower for a time and then they're going to be elevated in the future kingdom, he says Jesus, the one who made everything, for a little while, God made him a little lower. Did that happen? Did 2,000 plus years ago Jesus come and was he born in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem? And what's the answer to that? And the point of the author is, if this is true, even though Jesus is seated, we do not see him yet, crowned with glory and honor in all of its brilliance. That's the point of the author. But he's saying, as sure as this happened, the enfleshment and the incarnation, his death, his burial, which ultimately culminate in our text in his seating, as sure as this happened, he's saying, this is going to happen too. The crowning of Jesus is coming. And when that day happens, it will change everyone's destiny. And one of the things implicationally is that you and I, as those who put our faith and trust in Christ, will not only have that hope now, but in that country, in that far land where Jesus is, we will rule and reign with him. And so he says, I know you can't see that. It hasn't happened yet. But you can see him. You can see him who was made a little lower than the angels. It's an amazing text. Don't let Christmas just be a December thing. You need to see him. Why? Because there's so many things in life that can grab your attention, and if you fix your eyes on even good things, they will drift you away from him. That's the point. But if you fix your eyes on him, if you make your life about him, if he who made himself known by taking on flesh is your focus, and as he will say later, and we'll get there in years, looking unto Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith. That's the point. I can't tell you why God is putting hardships and suffering and difficult relationships in your life. I can't give you all the answers. I'm your pastor, but I'm really finite. I'm good at being finite. I don't know. I can give you some things that I can deduce, maybe look at, maybe what God's trying to do to refine you. I just can't give you all of the whys. I don't know. But I can do what the author of Hebrews says. I can, by example, look to Jesus. I can see him. I can call you and say, see him. Remind yourself. Prior to Baptist Church, we should be singing Christmas carols all year round. Just like in Target. Things aren't going well with the register and the customer service person is being mean. Away in a manger, no. Right? It's like, what are you doing? I'm trying to see him because I don't want to see you. No, I just, sorry. It's like, be kinder than that. But isn't that helpful? It is helpful because there's so many times we fixate on everything around us. I know that this week at some point I'm going to get to discussions with people in my family, in my church, and they'll be like mad at someone, something, some circumstance. And maybe that's what we should start doing to each other. Right? Maybe joy to the world's the best one because that actually speaks of the future kingdom. And that's what the author here is doing. He's driving us by his kindness to say, listen, Jesus understood it. He knew that for a little time he needed to be made a little lower than the angels, even that which he created. This Jesus, who he names, knew that he needed to do that in order for him to accomplish the will of the Father, to be crowned with glory and honor. He did so, and then he parallels it again by the suffering of death and by tasting death for us. This is why he came. It's the declaration of Luke in Luke 2. It's the message to Mary. It's where the angels declare in verse 10 in Luke 2 for the individuals not to be fearful, for there's good tidings of great joy that will be to all people. Why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Look to him. And one of the things that we're going to find throughout the book of Hebrews is that the theme of suffering becomes a very dominant theme. But one of the other things we're going to see in application, even as he's introducing this idea of suffering that Jesus faced and the hardships connected to the audience that was reading it that wanted to drift away from Jesus, the author will keep reminding us that there's no crown. There's no crown apart from the cross. And so as we close our time, as we link the text in Psalm 8 to this text, let me give you three applications to close. Our present hope right now is in Christ. His finished work is where we find life. Ultimately, our present hope is real, not just because of his cross work, but because the Father accepted his seating. That's who you and I are. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's your present reality. If you don't know, the appeal is come to Christ. He'll give you life eternal right now. Right? There's real components of life found in Christ. The second application is this. Our future reality is also true, but it is completely tied up to the person of Jesus. His appointment, his rule, his way will all come to pass, and God will take all of the enemies of Christ and put them at his foot, make him his footstool, and he will rule and reign with us reigning with him. I know you don't see that right now, but that's coming if you know Christ. So stop acting like you're some kind of pauper. We're not. We're sons and daughters of the King. We are sons and daughters of the second Adam. And he will have us reign one day with him. Third, live now, enduring hardship and entrusting yourself in big and small things, fully to this one who judges rightly. Live looking, anticipating that far kingdom that is to come. Not to escape this life. I hear too many Christians who long for heaven because they just want to get out of here because it's so bad. No. Suffering's good. God has those sufferings, not just in your present life, but even in your past, there by his design. Let him use it. Stop hiding it. Let God use all of it and expose it, and as God does, he will use it to advance his cause to say, look at what I can do through such a broken life. But look at how I can magnify myself, not just to redeem them now, not that just to promise them a future home and reign to come, but to enable you to live this life with the lens and perspective of the home that is to come. That's why for the last few Hebrews passages, I've been quoting Reepa Jeep the Mouse. Be a Reepa Jeep. Reepa Jeep lived all of life through the lens of Aslan's country. And so I've asked the team to come, and as they come, I've asked them to close with a song. It's by Grey Havens called Far Kingdom. I think it's a really helpful song. You might not know it. If you do, I would encourage you to sing out. But the theme of the song and what the author is trying to do, what Dave Radford is trying to do, is aid us as those who are listening and singing to live this life, even though it's dim, with the fullness of what God has promised in Christ Jesus in the kingdom to come. So stand with me as we close our time together.